Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we are looking at Islamic textual and historical evidence and sources to clarify contentions and misconceptions about the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators, trainers in this subject area, Brother Nasir Bello and Sister Salatu Suleh with the Da'wah Institute. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. I'd like to start, Ma'alam Nasir, by looking at one of those arguments used by some Muslims to justify hostility against people of other faiths that are currently at peace with Muslims. And their argument is that if a particular territory was owned by Muslims in the past, so it may be Spain, it may be anywhere, that if this area was Muslim land in the past, then it is a justification for Muslims to fight to reclaim these lands. What are your thoughts regarding this kind of argument?
Well, this is an argument that, like you said, you find with some Muslims, particularly those with the, the idea of, fighting particularly the people of other faith, bringing lots to do with our history, be it nostalgic about our history, and you would find them with a very interesting logic that lands belong to Allah. Mm-hmm. And the fact that there is this history of ownership of Muslims at certain point, just like you would find history of ownership of other civilizations, other cultures, if you go back in history. So on that basis, they argue that they have every right to reclaim and use that, do that forcefully using, mechanism of fighting and jihad. So some of the verses actually they use, the verse in Surah Al-A'raf, where it says, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُورِثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, that land belongs to Allah and He inherits it, or, He gives it to whoever He wants amongst His servants. At the end of the day, the return of everything is to the pious believers. So they use that to justify, meaning it belongs to Allah, they are the pious believers. So they have every right to reclaim. That is one. Two, sometimes they use this verse where, it was asked, who owns the heavens and the earth? And the answer is, it belongs to Allah. Since it belongs to Allah, they are the people of Allah. So basically, that is what it is. مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُونَ اللَّهِ. So on that basis, they also use as a reason why they think they have legitimate
khulafa
right
Allah.
To, being the khulafa of Allah on earth, of course. So the other reason they use is this verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah talked about وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ سَخِفْتُمُهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. You should fight them wherever you find them, and you should chase them away, you should drive them away from, your places that they drive you out. Now, so these three verses are actually the verses they use as evidence to support their own, commitment and, desire to reclaim what they call lost land of the Muslims. But if you go back to, the tradition and how scholars actually looked at this issue, what you find is two fundamental views regarding this idea of reclaiming, conquered land by Muslims. The first opinion is that which still sees, the obligatory, which obligate reclaiming lost land. And the argument is for self-defense and this idea of protection of Muslim society, which is a fundamental thing for Muslims to protect their society, protect themselves against aggression or attack. So they see it as an extension of that effort to try to protect themselves. However, they would also look at the context. They would look at the context in the sense that if it's something that is has to do with, past, distant past, they don't consider that effort after already ending hostility, after maybe having treaties, coming back now to, you know, justify that initiative. So usually most of them, particularly scholars like Al-Qaradawi, because he's among the proponents of that idea, are actually looking at the context when these things are happening. You know, it was just conquered. Therefore, we have to strive, or it's something that is ongoing. So we have to strive to reclaim it in the name of, you know, self-protection, in the name of self-defense, in the name of protecting our territory. Now, the other view is that which looks at the option of, you know, sulh, the option of negotiation, the option of diplomacy, trying to engage, and some of the scholars that hold on to this opinion are, of course, Imam Malik ibn Anas, where he talked about when this happened, the best thing for Muslims to do is to negotiate their way, to engage and, you know, negotiate reclaiming their own land. In the event they can't do that, they can seek the support and help of others. Other scholars within that particular camp will also talk about the need to negotiate and the need to only engage in, you know, fight when it becomes the last resort. And even with that, they also encourage Muslims to try and be good citizens in this particular, and to not become agents that will become the operators that will inflict harm to others. So these are essentially the general views that scholars have around this particular subject. Now, another important thing that is related to this discussion of, you know, reclaiming land is going back to the argument of land ultimately belonging to Allah. And the fact that it belongs to Allah, the purpose of land is for the benefit of humanity. Well, that is why you find we cited a lot of verses earlier, about 30 verses that, you know, speak to the idea of land belonging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُورِثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. The other verse that, you know, مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ الْأَرْضَ لِيَقُولُنَ اللَّهِ. And of course, وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. So basically, this is asserting the idea that it belongs to Allah. But the other thing, or the extension to that argument, is recollecting that it is meant for the benefit of humanity. That is why the Quran will say, وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا, that everything on earth, including the land, is meant for your own benefit.
Your own meaning, humanity.
Humanity, of course, humanity, of course. Because humanity belongs to Allah. He decides who becomes who. So therefore, everybody is entitled to his blessings and his bounties. So that is it. And that is why, along the line of this, you know, humanity belonging to all and is beneficial to all, look at what Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was saying about, you know, purity of the earth. He said, وَجُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ كُلُّهَا مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا, that it is meant a place where I can pray, I mean, something you can use, and also it is pure. Now, if you look at the case of Sayyidina Umar, when some lands were conquered, Egypt and many other places, some of the companions ordinarily thought they are going to be apportioned this part of the spoils of war. But Umar refused, because Umar is not only thinking about present, he was also thinking about the future. And his concern is, now this huge land, if I give you, what will happen is, he said, كَيْلَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ, that it could be now a concentration of wealth between very few, and majority of people that will come after will be like him. So that I want to avoid. I want to still, you know, affirm the idea of earth being a beneficial thing, for, you know, being made for the benefit of all. And that was why Umar decided to keep it with the state for the benefit of all. So basically, this is the thinking around who owns the land, around how Allah actually in his wisdom made it available for humanity.
So Salah, what would you add to this discussion?
I'd like to add the fact that there's a hadith which we've quoted before, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, leave the Turks alone as long as they leave you alone. Leave the Abyssinians alone as long as they leave you alone. These are people living peacefully in their own lands, not disturbing the Muslims, not hostile to them, not attacking them. And the Prophet was basically saying, leave them alone. Just leave them and leave their property alone. The point, reason why I'm bringing up this point is the fact that Islamically, there are ways of acquiring land. There are legitimate ways. One of those ways is by trade, where someone buys a plot of land. The fact that sale of land is included under Islamic law, Islamic finance covers this, indicates that there's such a thing as people owning land individually. So even when we say, yes, we have those verses in the Quran where it's saying, where they are saying basically all land belongs to Allah, the implication of that statement in the Quran is not that therefore anybody who says Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah can then go forth and just claim that land. That's not so. Looking at those verses, one understands the thread of the what you might call the conversation or the theme running through the verses. In one of those verses being cited, where it said, to whom belongs the land, you know, all of the land. And the answer is to Allah, then why are you not reminded? The verse that comes after that says, and to whom belongs the dominion of the seven heavens? And the answer is Allah, so why are you not mindful of him? Why don't you have taqwa? Yet after that is, and who has, you know, dominion over everything? The one who protects, but you can't protect anyone from him. It's Allah, so how are you deceived? The whole point there is about remembering Allah, serving him, submitting to him, because he has dominion over everything, the lands, the heavens, everything. That in no way is not permission for someone to then say, therefore, if I worship Allah, I can just go anywhere and claim land. So as I mentioned before, someone can acquire land by having inherited it. Someone can acquire land by having revived barren, abandoned land. And we get this from a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If these are ways that are acceptable, it's made clear that one cannot usurp someone else's land, which is to take land belonging to someone else, without that person's approval or consent. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam actually mentioned that whoever seizes a handspan is just like, no matter how, you know, narrow that piece of land may be, when you take it from someone else, there's punishment for that. All of these make it clear that the claim that a Muslim can just go and seize land because the land is in the hands of the non-Muslim is not correct, or because the land once upon a time, a long time ago, was possessed or owned by Muslims, it's not correct either, as Brother Nasir rightly mentioned. If this land was seized as part of a battle or war wrongfully by non-Muslims or enemies of the Muslims, and then there was some agreement that they arrived at, then that's over, it's done, it's dusted. Some might claim that, well, you also have the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or the companions who went into battle and seized land. The point is, yes, that was done as part of a war. But you cannot now say there's no war, there's no hostility, and then just go to a land like Spain, for instance, and say Muslims once owned it. Well, if Muslims once owned it, somebody owned it before the Muslims owned it. Should everybody get up now and look for the land where their great-great-great-great-grandfather occupied and say they want to take up such
a land? Or how far back in history you want to go?
How far back in history do you want to go? Then that would be total chaos.
I think, I'd like to come back to the verse in Baqarah, but from what I've understood, effectively, the fact that to Allah belongs all land doesn't mean all land belongs to Muslims. All animals belong to Allah. It doesn't make all animals belong to Muslims. If a Jew owns a camel, it's his property. Because Allah owns all trees, because Allah owns everything, it doesn't suddenly mean people don't have their ownership, people don't have their land anymore. Even the designation that a particular place is a Darul Ahad, a Darul Sulh, means a recognition of the leadership there and their control over and decision making in that area. Because all human beings belong to Allah ultimately and are creatures of Allah, doesn't mean all human beings belong to Muslims. So this logic that doesn't come from the understanding of the Prophet or or Sahaba, nor do we see it in the way they practiced Islam, has a fault with regard to its validity, and it seems to be very contrary to what we see in the life of the Prophet and his companions. I'd like to move, Ma'ala Nasir, to the specific verse in Baqarah, drive them out of where they drove you out. Now, Sister Salah had started talking about this issue of the difference between drive them out of where they drove you out in ongoing warfare. In other words, it's not over, you've driven me out, fine, I'll drive you out of where you drove me out. And giving people permission to reclaim land they were that was usurped from them. What more insight can you give on this?
Well, if you look at the verse, and in fact even the preceding verses before it, you remember our formula of 5 minus 5 plus 5. It came within a context where, if you look at the verses before it, you will then understand that it was dealing with a specific situation, because it started with قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ قَاتِلُوا فِي وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Then it says وَقُتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. So, and it continued with some of the other verses that clustered together from the response, or some of the verses around this issue of fight that guides the engagement between Muslims and the Meccan Quraysh during the time of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the argument that waqtuluhum haythu thaqiftumuhum wa akhri, I mean, Muslims were persecuted when they were in Mecca, they were chased out. Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to migrate, some of the companions had to migrate to Abyssinia even before the migration of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So scholars argue that this particular verse is now referring to the companions of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam that were persecuted by the Quraysh of Mecca to the extent of chasing them out of Mecca, not because they don't want to leave Mecca. Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, had it been I love you Mecca, had it been I was chased out of Mecca, I would have stayed. So this is just reflecting the historical context around the revelation of that that particular verse. And therefore, it cannot be the basis, or it doesn't fit the context that we are now talking about. And it does not negate this purpose of peaceful coexistence and treaty. And if you look at some of these issues, some of these lands that we are talking about, these are lands that were actually, captured and taken over from Muslims hundreds of years, some of them thousands of years. So you are talking about people that are occupying the lands today, they don't have idea what even transpired. No, the Muslims. So we are talking about, like Sister Salatu mentioned, we are talking about these, ancestors, great-great-grandparents. No, something that you've got through oral history or through reading some resource. So, and you don't punish or penalize people that are not actually the perpetrators of an act. We mentioned this verse in the Quran where Allah talked about وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِذَرَ أُخْرَى وَأَلَّيْسَ لِلْإِنْسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى, that you are responsible, you are liable for the offense or the crime you committed. Now, these are their progenies, just like Muslims are the progenies of those that were actually conquered. Just like Muslims, in places they conquered, they are also progenies of those who did the conquest.
Sometimes it's Muslims who conquered other Muslims.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, looking at all this, one will understand that this verse in question is context-specific, and it does not in any way fit into the argument of reclaiming, because this reflects different situations. It doesn't fit in, it does not negate the peaceful treaty that Islam encourages, the idea of sulhu, and we are not in any way, we are discouraged. I mean, it is even prohibited for you to go and punish somebody or attack somebody that is not who offended, is not the very person who offended you, or is not responsible for whatever it is you are feeling.
And I think after, where it says, drive them out of where they drove you out, that's what the verse is talking about. In other words, it's talking to you who have been driven out of a place, drive them out of where they drove you out. Not, it's not talking about drive them out of where they drove your great great grandfather. That's another generation.
Their great great grandfather.
Is their great great grandfathers. So to try and impute this kind of meaning into the verse, well, that's not what the verse is talking. The verse is talking about people who you are victims of having been driven out, and you have the right to drive them out of where they drove you out. But if that is what has happened in the past, your forefathers and great-great-great-grandfathers agreed to a peace treaty, and that treaty is what has continued. You have no right to say you're going to break that treaty. It's only if the other side has broken the treaty, if they have now been hostile. Because if we look at how people like Salahuddin Ayyubi, even though he was powerful enough to conquer Jerusalem, he didn't. Why? There was a peace treaty. It's only when the Crusades broke the peace treaty, then he, felt morally the right to go and take over. Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
I'll add that even where there's a legitimate need for a group or a community to try to reclaim lands that's been taken from them, because as we said, there are contexts where that verse, drive them out of where they drove you out, would apply. Even so, it's important that the decision makers should look at that issue through the lens of maslaha, public interest. They should look at it through the lens of how do they minimize negative impact while maximizing the benefit from trying to reclaim their lands. There is the opinion expressed by Imam Malik in Al-Muwatta saying, try to get back your land through negotiation, through asking for support from others. There are ways to do this without necessarily increasing the loss of life, increasing the destruction of the community or the social structures, without increasing the tension and the conflicts. Because as we know from history, the longer a conflict persists, the more convoluted and twisted the issues become. One other thing is that there's a well-established maxim of Islamic jurisprudence that's among the Qawaid al-Fiqh, which states that prevention of harm takes precedence over protection or preservation of benefits or accruing of benefits. So when weighing the harm and the benefits of a particular course of action, be more mindful of trying to avoid harm. From this perspective, therefore, if one looks at some of the situations where people say, that Muslims once lived in Andalus, they were driven out, they were once Muslims in this place, they were driven out. One has to say, what would be the benefit of trying to reclaim that land, especially when you wish to do it through military means? And what would be the harm? And then to proceed from there, rather than to say all land belongs to Allah, Muslims once occupied this land, we are going to go and reclaim it by going to war.
And I think, along the same lines, if the reason you want to go and reclaim land is the land itself, we don't have anything from the Quran or the Sunnah to justify killing people because of taking land. We don't have anything in the Quran or Sunnah to say that that land that belonged to somebody centuries ago is somehow still yours. And I think, as you've said, this issue of Darul Mafasid, Aula Min Jalbul Masalih, even if there's some benefit that you think would be acquired there, if the harm is greater, it is better to avert harm. In Usulul Fiqh, the concept of Saddu Zariya, of blocking means to harm. Because the moment you say, I'm going to come to your land, and inside my head, this, I actually own it, and will do all I can to get it back, people will stop you from going. But then, if you think that is okay, people start thinking it's okay to do the same to you too. They reciprocate. And when you say, and what's the benefit of that? It's just material resources. That's not what jihad is about. Jihad is about removing oppression, fighting those who fight you. But what we want is more peace. And the moment it is clear, a particular policy is not going to be making the world a more peaceful place. It's going to be a very convoluted international relations system. The need for Muslims who hold that opinion to really think again. What would you say, Sister Salah, regarding the question of peace treaties that currently exist, like the United Nations, where there's this understanding that colonization, to some extent, has come to an end. Nobody's allowed to go and colonize another person. Former enemies have inclined towards peace, and Muslims are generally expected to incline towards peace. The whole world has moved from Darul Islam, Darul Harb, to Darul Sulh. You know, everywhere is tied by Sulh and peace treaties or Darul Ahad, through one way or the other, whether it is global like the United Nations or African Union or West Africa and the ECOWAS sections. To what extent are Muslims required to recognize and respect these type of treaties?
As long as a treaty is still in effect, the Muslims are expected to recognize and respect them. In the past, if we look at Syria, even in cases where treaties seemed to be lopsided, in fact, let's talk specifically about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. It was a lopsided treaty. The Meccans were greatly favored in that treaty. That was how they wanted it. The Muslims were not. The terms were unfair to the Muslims. It wasn't a balanced treaty. But the Prophet still honored that treaty. He stuck to it until it was broken. And we've covered the circumstances of it having been broken before. Even then, he did not swing into action just because it was broken. It was when the treaty was broken and the other side would not make amends. Then he marched on Mecca. When we look at such a situation and say he honored the treaty, it wasn't fair, it wasn't balanced, but he honored it. We cannot therefore say we don't need to honor treaties because the other side is comprised of non-Muslims, or because these times are now contemporary times, it's not like the past. Whatever excuses people may bring up for not for saying treaties should not be honored, treaties that Muslims have entered into, those things won't hold water. And Islamically, if you give your word, you keep your word. Except if the word you gave was to do something wrong. But to agree to peace, to establish safety, these are among the higher objectives of Islamic Sharia. Therefore, there is no reason to be the one to break the treaty. They should be honored.
And Nasser, what would you add?
Number one, we all know that as Muslims, we are not allowed to fight those who do not fight us. We are not allowed. And still, if you look at some of the views of, some Shafi scholars like Al-Mawardi, Imam al-Nawawi, regarding this issue of, according to them, if you have one single family in a society that is, that has qualified to be called a practicing Muslim family, that observe the essential rights and practice distinguishing, practices of Islam, they feel that the presence of that particular house is enough to call that particular society Darul Islam. Now, if you look at the other views of some of the Shafi'i scholars, or the Shafi'i mazhab basically, and the Hanafi, regarding this idea of Darul Sulh or Darul Adl, which has to do with a place where Muslims are minority, very few, but they are allowed to, they have the freedom to practice their religion without anybody trying to block them or deny them that freedom and that chance to practice their religion the way they deem fit. So if you look at all this and the views of scholars around all that, and then you begin to wonder what is really the logic behind that desire and and determination to wanting to reclaim a land when already Muslims are there, practicing, resident there, feeling at home and practicing their religion. They have all the freedom they want. And again, if you look at the world we live in, it is completely different from the world of that conscious that we used to know. Because we are living in a world which is having, nation states that are binded by a lot of treaties under United Nations, different organizations of this, peaceful coexistence, of this collaboration, of togetherness. And that, universal justice of allowing people to practice their religion wherever they are. So it might not be a very perfect, system as it is, but it allows Muslims the freedom to practice their religion. And therefore, on many occasions, or on most of these treaties, Muslims are already committed to these treaties. And you know what it is in Islam when it comes to, abiding by the terms and conditions of contracts that you go into as Muslims. In Surah Al, is it Ma'idah? Ya ayyuha allatheena aamanu afu bil uqood. That you are commanded as Muslims, the first verse actually, that you should always adhere and fulfill your promises, stick to your contract, never break your contract or your treaty. And if you look at the Sunnah of Rasulullah around this issue of contract, this issue of sulhu, and ensuring that you didn't break and violate contract. I mean, wars were fought in our history because of the violation of this contract. So I think we are living in a different context. We are living in a world that is really tied by a lot of treaties that are good for humanity. And the fact that Muslims, just like the Shafi'i scholars talked about, this issue of freedom, this issue of freedom for one to practice his religion, one would think there is no any point of trying to reconquer, reclaim lands. And again, I think it's part of the disease, if one might call it, the disease of, materialism that has affected even the Muslim Ummah, such that we all know the philosophy behind property and wealth in Islam is about this issue of custodianship, that you are not, the owner, you are just a custodian. And being a custodian, you can be a custodian of a particular wealth or property today. Tomorrow somebody will be, Allah will make it into the custody of another person. I think instead of thinking about, untying some religious thing around land, which is just a property, it's better for Muslims to try to develop and, make better, improve those land that they are already acquiring, instead of looking at some other places. Allahu A'lam.
And, I think for those who feel that, these treaties were signed by politicians and leaders, not scholars, it's important to remember that that's how it's always been. It was never the role of scholars to handle peace treaties between Arabs. It was always the leadership. Whether you like the leadership or didn't, they represented you. And it was, just to be clear that, because, you hear some people saying, oh, but our constitution was not signed by our scholars. These treaties were never in Islamic history signed by scholars. Imam Malik wasn't involved in signing treaties, nor was Abu Hanifa, Shafi, any of these scholars. I think just to mention that. Also to mention that while some would say, the countries they are in are not ideal, I think it's important to remember that Muslims lived in Habasha, in Abyssinia. Some Muslims lived in Makkah, even during the Treaty of Hudaybiyah period. Muslims, Sahaba, left Medina after the Prophet died into non-Muslim lands where they didn't have 10% of the rights that most Muslims have in most countries of the world today, where you can be a judge, you can be a governor, you can be a mayor, even though your population may be less than 5% of the population of an area, that the opportunities we have in the modern world compared to Muslims who lived in Habasha, who lived in these places, we actually have a much greater opportunity to positively impact on policies of the societies where we live today, and the need to look at, just how to take advantage of that. And the points you both made, like the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, it wasn't just, it wasn't fair, it was lopsided, it was, you know, prejudiced against Muslims, but it did allow peace for a period of time that was good enough. And the Prophet agreed to it. But the key thing is, when you look at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah between the Muslims and the Quraysh, the kind of treaties that Muslims live within the social contract of most constitutions actually give Muslims more freedom than Muslims had in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. But yes. What did the Prophet do? He took advantage of the little amount of freedom that Muslims had from the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and Islam spread in 2 years during that period than it did in the 16 years before the Treaty of Hudaybiyah.
It spread without warfare.
It spread through peace. It spread without warfare. And the freedom of movement that Muslims have to move to nearly any country in the world, if you can meet the visa requirements, and the fact that we actually have Muslims, you know, in every country in the world, to the best of my knowledge, has allowed us. And these are Muslims living in these countries with international human rights conventions ratifying their rights to not be abused. You can't just kill them with no consequence. You know, it's a general rule. Of course, it's not ideal, but it was never ideal even in the past. But I think this issue of to what extent do Muslims who care about the future of Islam actually try to make the best out of the opportunities they currently have, which are far, far more, like 100 times more opportunities that we have today than many of the Muslims had 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,400 years ago. And, you know, what can you be the best at, even as you said, with what you have, where you live? So instead of looking for how do we acquire more, you know, have we actually understood Islam enough to make the best of our current situation? Are we sincerely interested in improving our society or just acquiring more lands? What you said, just concern for resources. If we look at what the Quran describes as the quality of what makes Muslims the best, he said, Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas, you know, and it says it in the past tense, you were the best of people that have been brought up for mankind.
Ta'murun bil ma'ruf wa tanhawna 'anil munkar
wa tu'minuna billah, enjoining right, forbidding wrong, not owning land, owning wells of oil, controlling resources. No, what carried Muslims up was to the extent to which they enjoined right, forbade what was wrong, and had faith in Allah. That's when Islam rose, when Muslims didn't care about that, and all they were concerned about is more territory, more land, more power. The power left because they were not using it for what Allah had meant it for. Jazakumullahu khairan for your contributions. Inshallah, we'll stop there for today. And till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala.